This morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 of this chapter. And last week, I started into this section knowing that I was not going to get all the way through it, and my son, who was doing the slides for the very first time at the end, he said, "Dad, did you only do your first point? Because I was waiting for you to get to the next one." And I said, "Yes, I only got to the first one, so you're exactly right." So this week we'll test Stephen and see how he does keeping up with my points, as it were. But as we go through these passages, I do want us to consider what's being communicated here. We want to feel both the weight of what's being said and the power. And as David mentioned in his scripture reading and in his pastoral prayer, the power is not in me, the communicator. The power is in the word that we are communicating, the word that we read every week, and the word that we try to explain and exposit each week. That is the source of our hope and our comfort, and that is what we want to communicate even this morning as we look. So I want to read again, starting in chapter 1, verse 23, of 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to go through verse 11 of chapter 2. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. "I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." As we approach this passage, I want us to see that the Apostle Paul here is calling the Corinthians both to love and to forgive a difficult person. Last week, I focused on loving the difficult person and the things that were necessary to do that in verses 1:23 through 2:4. And we saw throughout that that kind of love required serving another person, sacrificing for another person. It involved giving patience and time for that other person and allowing them space to process. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. That's why he said, "I delayed my visit with you so that the gospel would have time to take root in their hearts and in the life of their church." Well, this week, as we focus on verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2, I want us to see here how Paul emphasizes forgiving difficult people. Forgiving difficult people. This was a countercultural message in the time that Paul wrote it, and it's certainly a countercultural message in our own time as we read it and apply it to our lives. And the reason it's countercultural is because forgiveness is hard. And because genuinely, when someone wrongs us or does something evil, it is difficult for us to look past it. It's difficult for us to consider a way forward when we are hurting so bad in that moment. The Apostle Paul was writing to a group of Christians that have experienced all kinds of difficulty. People coming to the faith from complete pagan Gentile backgrounds in the New Testament, where in Corinth the worship, if there was worship, was utterly disgusting because they idolized things that would be repulsive, things that would not be something that should be put forward. And yet, if I were to get into all the history of the town of Corinth and outline some of the sexual deviance and sins that were prevalent and celebrated in their city, it would not look much different than our own era of entertainment. We may do it differently than they did in the first century in terms of how they were able to display it, broadcast it, and share it, but at the core, the sins of the first century are the same sins of the 21st century. We just look more sophisticated in how we do it and how we deliver it and how we display it. This was brought home to me late this week when I was reading an editorial in the Wall Street Journal, and I shared this in my email to the church on Friday, but a theologian who I think very highly of named Carl Truman was teaching last week at a Baptist church on human sexuality, and he was analyzing the American sexual ethic from a classical Christian perspective. And as he was going through his lecture, and it was more a lecture than a sermon, because Truman is a college professor and an academic, and someone who has written extensively on Christian history and other ethical issues. And I would commend Carl Truman's work to you to investigate. But as Truman was speaking last week in a live stream, YouTube cut out on them. And at first they thought, well, maybe it was just a copyright infringement for the worship music that they were singing. And that makes sense because you're not supposed to broadcast copyrighted music on a live stream. And we know that even as Grace Church, it's a difficult thing. But then as Truman was speaking and being very clear about his points, the live stream cut out again. And as it did, the only conclusion that they could come to was there were no technical difficulties, but YouTube's algorithm had censored what was being said. And it was a difficult moment for the church. How do you respond to that? And I don't know what all the responses and aftermath of that are, but it was a reminder that cancel culture cuts close to where we live. Cancel culture is affecting us because it contradicts the theology that we teach from the Bible. And it's a reminder that forgiveness is difficult. That there are people, well-meaning people in the cancel culture who want to cancel the Christian sexual ethic because of sins that have happened against them and things that they don't fully understand and have not pieced together. So their reaction is, let's just eradicate that standard and let's eradicate what is perceived to be hypocrisy. When instead, their canceling is not going to create a solution to the problem, it's just going to multiply the problems. As Christians, we can respond to that in a number of ways. How do we respond to cancel culture? Well, most Christians I talk to, their gut reaction is, well, let's just cancel the culture. Let's fight canceling with more canceling. And that doesn't quite solve the problem either. Instead, as Christians, we are called to speak truth into darkness, even when it seems that the outlet for the truth is diminishing. That the method, perhaps a YouTube live stream or something else, may be taken away. That doesn't take away our responsibility or our obligation to stand for God's truth. So as we look at this passage, this idea of forgiving difficult people is illustrated in the sense that it is difficult to forgive people that disagree with us. It's difficult to forgive people that try to cancel us or say that we don't have a right to speak. And as Paul was writing to this first century church, he was calling them to love one member of their church in particular who had been especially difficult. And that is a brother who was sinning in an egregious way in the context of the church. And I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. I alluded to this last week, but this Sunday I want to read it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's see what the issue is they were dealing with. Beginning in verse number 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened branch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world, which are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, or an idolater or slanderer, or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. That is a hard-hitting passage. That is one that even some Christians want to cancel from the Bible and say, that makes me uncomfortable. That makes me squirm in my chair a little bit, because Paul did not mince words. He went directly at someone who is sinning, and he called the church to account for tolerating their sin. Now, to be clear, in context, that passage is not writing off anyone who has ever sinned. What Paul is confronting are people who are sinning openly and habitually with no regard for Christ or the gospel. The truth is, even within Corinth, there were other sinners who had committed acts of sexual immorality. There were other sinners who were greedy. There were other sinners who were swindlers and slanderers. But those sinners had confessed and forsaken their sin. They had dealt with them at the cross of Christ. But this man that is being called out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a man who is living openly, even braggadociously, in his sin with his stepmother, and the church is boasting of their tolerance. If that doesn't sound like a 21st century mainline denomination liberal church in America, I don't know what does. Because as you drive around, you'll see rainbows across many churches, even in our own community. You'll see churches celebrating sexual deviance that goes against the Bible in the name of tolerance. And yet Paul says not even the pagans would recognize what that particular man in 1 Corinthians was doing. They wouldn't recognize that as being appropriate either. So how could the church come to such a conclusion? And he commanded them, drive this person out, confront them in front of the whole church, and let them know that this is not behavior consistent with someone calling themselves a Christian or associated with Christ's people. Well, you can imagine that message did not go down well. That would have been a hard message to receive when you know the man that Paul is talking about. And you may have been one of the leaders who has led the church to celebrate this level of tolerance. And it created a rift in the church. There was a problem now where there had not been a problem. And the problem was, what would they do? How would they respond to Paul's admonition toward this person? Well, apparently, in the time that had passed, they had had to work through this particular issue. And according to 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 5, I think the person Paul is dealing with here is this brother that had sinned. And I'm calling him a brother because he had been confronted and corrected, and apparently he repented of his sin. And now the Corinthians were going to have to do something about this repentance. And it leads me to the first point I want us to see this morning, And the first point is that our commitment to love requires forgiveness. Our commitment to love requires forgiveness. Twice in this section, the Apostle Paul refers to love. Love that he has for the Corinthians, but the love that he wants them to show to this brother that needs to be restored. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. This one who caused grief, scholars debate who it is. Most say that it's the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Others believe that it is a man who opposed the apostle Paul and his apostleship. But I think it's more consistent to see it as the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Because he says here, the grief is not so much against Paul, which if it were against his apostleship, it would be against him. But it says the grief has been above around all of them. That the church has suffered under this brother's sin. That as he was out there flagrantly in this immoral relationship, that he was not only doing harm to himself and his stepmother, but he was also harming the assembly of God's people. And as they were tolerating it, the grief was pervasive. It was everywhere. There was enough to go around. Paul is saying that it didn't necessarily grieve him as much, not because he wasn't grieved, but because he wasn't there living in community with the Corinthians as the rest of the church was. And this grief would have been something like a cloud hanging over their church. It's interesting that he says he doesn't want to put this too severely, but that's essentially an understatement. Because it is severe that the sin of this one person had affected the whole. It reminds us of Joshua when we were working our way through that book of the man named Achan. Achan, who had sinned against Joshua and the whole covenant community of Israel by taking plunder that was not supposed to be taken. And he had buried it under his tent. And we went through that passage where we saw God exposed his sin before the whole community, and then God had him put to death by the whole community. Essentially, Achan was also called to account for his public sin in the same way that this individual had been called to account. We don't know the exact circumstances under which this man had been called out and called to an account. But the passage says that it affected them all, so they all had to deal with it. Look at verse number 6 where it says this. It says, the punishment inflicted on him was by the majority, and it is sufficient. The punishment referred to is likely what we now call church discipline. That this man had been called out privately about his sin. He was called out in a plurality over his sin by multiple people. And then finally, he was presented to the church because of his lack of confession and his unwillingness to repent and relent over his sin. This church discipline was so urgent that the Apostle Paul said, throw him out and deliver him over to Satan so that his flesh would be destroyed and his spirit would be saved. The point there was that if this man persists in his habit and pattern of sin, he should be delivered to Satan who is motivating his sin. And that is a terrible thing. That is not something that would be said lightly or glibly, but this is something that had to be said directly because this man was sinning so egregiously. Paul exhorted the Corinthians to confront him and to put them out of their church, and apparently they followed the instructions. Because it says they punished him, and it says it was punishment by the majority. What does that mean by the majority? Well, simply, the majority means by the greatest number in the room. But it implies in this section that there was a formal act that the church did to censure and correct this man. It also implies that there may have been some disagreement over how to do it and what they did. Because it doesn't say by unanimous approval of the church, it says by the majority. So there's no doubt there were relational strains and tensions surrounding this man's sin and how to confront it and deal with it. And there's no doubt that there were people who were crying foul saying, We shouldn't do that. Like, that's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to keep him around here. And I'm sure there were many discussions, there were lost sleep, and there were stressful meetings surrounding this. And yet Paul acknowledges they ultimately did the right thing. They punished him by disciplining him, and that was enough. That's when he says here, by the majority, and that is sufficient. What they had done was right, and it was enough in order to handle the situation and see this man repent and restored. Now, even though they did the right thing, there was no guarantee that this brother would confess his sins and make things right. And yet, apparently, in the context, that is what happened, because it says in verse number 7, "Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." As Paul commends the church for rightly disciplining their sinning brother, he also exhorts them now to make the next step, which is to forgive him, to forgive him. This is extremely difficult. The idea of forgiveness in the Bible is to give freely what is not deserved, to show graciousness by pardoning wrongdoing. So giving freely what is not deserved and graciously pardoning wrongdoing. And Paul is saying, rather than continuing to punish this man and exile him out of the church and away from meals and intimate relationships, which is what 1 Corinthians 5 said, he said, now forgive, now comfort him, encourage him, console him, and restore him to the fellowship of your church. This would have come at tremendous relational price. This was not glib and easy and said, well, let's just forgive and forget. Let's act as if we're blind eyes and deaf ears and nothing ever happened here. Paul doesn't call for that kind of forgiveness. Forgiveness knows that there was an offense committed, and it understands the consequences of that offense, but it also moves to forgive the person and to restore the relationship, even when some of the consequences may remain in place. Last week, I mentioned, and I tried to share as obliquely as possible, and you may have even noticed I was laboring in how I shared the story of a church member that I pastored that spent time in jail for a crime that they had committed. And I commended the church where I was pastor, that they had received this person back into the fellowship of the church, knowing the crime that they had committed and knowing the time that they had served in prison. But what I didn't say is, it wasn't without consequences. This person came back into the church with strings attached, meaning they were now accountable, both publicly and privately. They had public restrictions on what they could do because of the terms of their parole. They had private accountability with people in the church that asked them extremely hard questions. And yet that church persevered through that, and that individual persevered through that. And I would even say many, I can't say all because I don't know everyone's hearts, but many of the people in the church forgave the person. And why would I say that? Because I watched the relationships be restored. I watched people welcome this person into their home after they had come out of prison. And this person was not shunned as the unpardonable sin and the person that would now be taboo for anyone to get near, but they drew near them. They drew them into their home, and they shared life with them. And you can imagine what a powerful testimony that was, both to the person that ended up in jail, as well as the people in the church and the community that knew of this forgiveness. But that forgiveness was hard. And there were people in the church who still struggled at times. And I'm not saying they did it perfectly, but they worked at it. And God was gracious to give grace to everyone involved. Our commitment to love requires forgiveness, and our love does not give up on people. Church discipline is hard. And this person that I've been talking about from my other church was disciplined out of the membership of the church. That was one of the consequences for their sin. And they had to confess and repent of their sin and be restored into membership. But as you think about church discipline, it's certainly something that we talk about in our culture, but it's something that has fallen out of favor. It's something that has been canceled as well in the name of love and tolerance. But compare church discipline to raising godly children. Have you thought about it that way, that overly tolerant parents produce spoiled brats who don't feel loved? Have you ever thought about that? That overly tolerant parents produce spoiled brats and they still don't feel loved because they just want more, more entitlement, more stuff, more of everything. On the other hand, authoritarian parents produce emotionally distant or disengaged kids who don't feel loved either. So that's the opposite pole, isn't it? That on the one hand, there are the tolerants who look the other way when anything happens and just simply lavish the kid with more stuff. And then there are the authoritarian parents who are command and control, and they end up producing detached kids who don't feel loved either. Godly parents are those who produce mature children, but they know that they can't let their children get their own way, and those children feel loved in spite of their sins. So godly parents produce mature children by not letting them get their way every time and letting them know that they're loved in spite of their sins, that they work through the difficulties together. And that's exactly what a healthy church should be as well, that a healthy church produces mature Christians because we don't let sinners get their way every time. And we know that they are loved, that as members of our church, we're loved in spite of our sins. Notice Paul, as he is writing to the believers here, is encouraging them so that this brother would not be, he says, overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. He had sorrow, and there was remorse and difficulty. There was grief, guilt, and shame, all associated with the sin that he had committed. But Paul is saying, you don't need to heap another portion of it on top of what he's already experiencing, because he has made things as right as he can with you. That's still hard, because sometimes we have this thing that we say, well, I just can't forgive them. I can't do it. And I remember having that conversation with someone very close to me many years ago and said, I just can't forgive them for this. And I said, you're right. You can't forgive them. That's not your job. God didn't call you to be their Savior. There's only one Savior, that's Jesus, and He forgives them of their sin and makes them right before God. But as they are forgiven by Jesus, you are obligated to forgive them through Jesus. And that is the point that he makes at the end of the Lord's Prayer, that we must forgive as we have been forgiven. Well, as we do this, it leads to the second thing I want us to see this morning, and that is that our willingness to forgive demonstrates our love. So that's my second point, that our willingness to forgive demonstrates our love. Paul urged the Corinthians to prove their love. Look at verse number 8. He says, I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Reaffirm simply means that they would validate or prove that they love this man by forgiving him and restoring him to the fellowship of the church. This is a man that Paul had said, hand him over to Satan himself. And now he's saying, bring him back into the church. He's not saying, bring him back into the church so you can beat your chest and say, now look what amazing Christians we are. First, we were amazing because we were tolerant. Now we're amazing because we're forgiving. No, he's saying that you would do this to prove that you love him. Paul connects forgiveness with a proof of love. Another way of saying this is, when we love someone, we're committed to them and we forgive them even when they do bad things. And bad is a huge understatement, I realize, because they're hurtful things. They are deeply personal things and they're costly things. And yet, Paul called the Corinthians to love in a way that mirrored Christ's love for them. I want you to compare what he said in Romans chapter 5. Hear this from Romans chapter 5, beginning verse 6. He said, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not come to save good people or people that were good enough. He came to save evil people, people who were sinfully rebelling against him. And that's a description of all of us, not some of us, or not the person that you're thinking in the back of your mind going, I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to forgive this guy. This is a hard sermon. And if you knew the full extent of what they did, we all have that Aseric person in our head. But I want you to remember that all of us are that person. That before God, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. We are all slaves to our sin, and we love it. And yet Jesus breaks in, and he demonstrates his love by loving sinners who hate him and giving his life for them. And it's in that context that God, through Paul here, is exhorting the Corinthians, that's the kind of love you should have for this brother, that you should affirm this love for him. That's why he says in verse number 9, he also says, another reason that I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. In other words, would your love mirror the gospel of Jesus Christ? Our willingness to forgive demonstrates our love. And forgiveness does cost us. Some of my friends are missionaries in a very small village in Canada called Moose Factory. You can Google this later. But it is in a far northern part of Canada where Southerners should not be forced to live. And yet these friends of mine who are from Georgia moved after their kids graduated from college, and they went to Moose Factory, where they've been now for a little over 10 years. When they first arrived in Moose Factory, you have to know that this is a Native American village, and they do not have Caucasian people there. And they were immediately viewed as suspicious, although they had gotten the tribal leaders' permission to be there and to live among them and to even be the pastor of the local Presbyterian church, which is what my friend is. And yet, as they moved there, because they were outsiders, they were Americans, they were white, they had all these strikes against them, people were watching very carefully to see, what kind of Christians are these? We've had other pastors pass through our church, but they don't make it. And as Bill and May Lee ministered there in Moose Factory, they were put to the test constantly. One of the things that they like to do, being Southerners, is hospitality, having people in their home. And they found out pretty quickly after they got there that the people in Moose Factory were very social, and they spent a lot of time inside one another's homes because it was so bitterly cold outside. So they decided after school, they would open their home to any children and teenagers that wanted to come and hang out with them. Well, they were a little overwhelmed when the first week, up to 40 kids showed up at their little house in Moose Factory. I'm not talking about one of these mansions around Alpharetta and Milton, but a very modest house that they had been given by the tribal leaders to live in. Well, these kids came in, and they were crazy. Like, to hear them describe it, it was overwhelming to think of some of the things that these kids were doing. And within those first few weeks of having the kids over, they were vandalizing their house, they were stealing stuff out of their house, they were breaking things, and they were refusing to listen to instructions from Bill and May Lee. They were genuinely putting them to the test to see what kind of missionaries they were. And what was Bill and May Lee's response? Well, I don't know about you, but I would have been a little bit anxious. I would have been hiding everything in my house. I would have even considered closing my house and saying, you know what, enough is enough. I don't need these terror children coming in here messing everything up. But they didn't do that. They leaned into the situation, and they dealt with it as graciously as they could, but it was hard. And I remember during that period, they were sending newsletters to some of us who knew them, and they were saying, pray for us. We're at our wits' end. We don't know what to do. There's nothing left for them to steal or break, because now all we have that's of any value is our bed, and we hope they don't take that because we'd like to at least sleep at night. Well, it was over a period of years of doing that and discussions with the tribal leaders that they started to see breakthrough. These children and teenagers were not putting on a show to test the missionaries. They were genuinely dysfunctional from broken families where alcohol and drugs were pervasive, and these kids were desperate for relationship. But Bill and May Lee, in their persistence, in their forgiveness, and in their love, have been able to see many of them come to Christ. They've even been able to have gospel conversations with the tribal leaders that they thought would be impossible. And they were even told that they were only going to be given a probation period of a few months before they were going to get kicked out. But because of their patience with those kids, the tribal leaders decided not to kick them out of the village. Amazing. Their love and their forgiveness cost them deeply and dearly. I mean, imagine picking up most of you in your 50s, which is what Bill and May Lee were when they moved, and giving up everything you know in Georgia to go to this tiny village in Canada and live among people that don't necessarily want you there. And then when you try to show kindness to their children, everything that is dear to you gets destroyed or stolen. Yet that's what they did, and I think it is commendable. And not to make them out to be modern-day saints. If they were here to share their testimony, they would deny that. But the thing that they demonstrate is the power of the gospel that motivates them to be there and to love and to forgive. And by God's grace, they're seeing fruit in their little Presbyterian church as God is blessing and converting people to the power of the gospel. Well, that brings me to the last point in this passage. First, we saw that our commitment to love requires forgiveness. Then I showed that our willingness to forgive demonstrates our love. And the third thing here is that our readiness to forgive opposes Satan's schemes. Our readiness to forgive opposes Satan's schemes. As Paul had called them to full obedience in dealing with this brother and loving and restoring him into their church, he also says in verse number 10, if there's anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. In other words, Paul is identifying with them in their forgiveness. And he's saying, if you have deemed it possible to forgive this brother and restore him to the church, I trust you enough, Corinthians, that I also forgive him and will recognize him as a member in good standing in your church. But what's even more significant is the turn that Paul takes in verse number 11. While he says we are certainly one in Christ in the forgiveness we have experienced, and he says that on the basis of Christ at the end of verse 10, he says in verse number 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul connected forgiveness to opposing Satan himself. Paul connected forgiveness to opposing Satan himself. Paul knew that the Corinthians had not ignored church discipline, but he also did not want them to become harsh and condemn their repentant brother. Self-righteousness of any kind would play into Satan's agenda because self-righteousness would split the church and divide the church. It would make a higher standard than God's standard of the gospel. And Satan desperately wants to undermine the church. He wanted to stop the Corinthian church before it could ever get going. And he wants to stop us and our church before we can do all that God has called us to do. Satan loves it when a church either tolerates known sin or when a church overcorrects every sin. Notice the two poles that I'm mentioning there. When a church either tolerates it all or when it overcorrects. And we can all probably think of examples. We immediately think of the too tolerant church that has the rainbow and other things out in their front lawn. But we can also probably think of the overcorrecting legalist church. Maybe some of you have grown up in or came out of. Satan hates to see church discipline that confronts specific sin and then offers forgiveness to sinners. He just wants us to be a cancel church that would cancel the culture around us and cancel one another from within. But that's not what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wants us to stay focused on Him and to apply the gospel to our relationships. He wants us to be ready to forgive where Satan wants us to hold grudges. He wants us to forgive where Satan wants us to divide and alienate. And he wants us to forgive even when it costs us something, such as our own pride or our own sense of righteousness. Our readiness to forgive opposes Satan's schemes because it imitates the love of Jesus. It imitates the love of Jesus. This is extremely hard for us to do and to apply well, but I can't help but think of my friends Bill and May Lee, who have been loving the people in Moose Lodge and who God has been blessing their love and their forgiveness. I don't know all the testimonies, and they may not know them until eternity. But the question is not just for missionaries in the northern parts of Canada. It's for each of us as well. How is God calling us to forgive in difficult situations and difficult people? How is God calling us to love even when people have sinned egregiously? I know our church has had the occasion to discipline people as I have been here. And that was not easy for us to do. And it was not something that we enjoyed doing or relished doing. But it was something that we were called to do. And the call was that we would love others well enough that we would do it. Now, I don't want you to come away with this sermon and think that now Nathan and the elders are going to be on a witch hunt looking for every little stumble and every little problem in our church. Not at all. If we follow Matthew 18, the principle of church discipline, we should rarely get to the point where we have to publicly confront someone. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus said we should go to someone privately if we have an offense and we should deal with it. And Lord willing, it stops right there, one to one. If that's not effective, though, he says you go to the next step of bringing others with you and establishing in the mouth or in the presence of two or three witnesses, and you call that person to account. And it's only when that fails that you ultimately confront the person and publicly in front of the church. But that process is not given a timeline. Jesus doesn't say, if this doesn't happen in the next 7 days, then here we go. No, it's open-ended because it depends on the situation. That's why Paul says here, I delayed coming to you so that my visit would not be painful and sorrowful. He wanted to give them time to allow the gospel to work through their relationships. And brothers and sisters, even though we've disciplined people in our church context, that doesn't mean we should ever give up on them and that we should say, done, over. No, we should celebrate and look for opportunities to see those relationships restored even over a period of years. And God can do it because the gospel depends on it. So who is God calling you to forgive, and what cost are you willing to pay for that forgiveness? None of us are called to give up our life, as Paul alluded to in Romans chapter 5, but Jesus gave up his life so that we could have the forgiveness of sins that makes us forgiving people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage, it's hard. Every one of us in this room, including myself, can think of people that pop in our minds and can even distract us from a sermon like this because they've been such royal sinners. They have done things to us that have been deeply hurtful, that have left emotional scars, and that we wonder how they can get away with that because it's created such a ripple effect in our families or in our friendships, even in church. And God, I ask that you would help us this morning not to deny the reality and the difficulty of sins like that. But instead, I pray that you would help us to face those kinds of sins in such a way that we can bring the gospel to bear. And God, I ask that you would help us to be a church that's willing to confront when we have to, both at that one-to-one and in the small group level and in the public level if we have to. But I pray that we would always do it with an eye toward restoration. And even as you were gracious to restore this man in Corinth, God, I pray that you would be gracious to restore some to our own fellowship that we've disciplined over the years. And God, I also pray that in the meantime, you would guard each of our hearts. Help us to acknowledge that we are sinners before you who have been forgiven. And help us to never compare our sins and say, well, at least I'm not that bad. At least I didn't do that. Instead, help us to know that every sin we've ever committed or ever would commit or will commit is enough to condemn us to hell and enough to require the death of your Son Jesus. So God, keep us humble at the foot of the cross, because your mercy truly rolls downhill. And we pray that you would allow us to be the kind of church that is loving and forgiving, not in a blind tolerance, but in a way that acknowledges the sinfulness of humanity and of specific people and specific sins, and yet a church that's able to forgive because we have been forgiven. We pray this by the power of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.